Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of our God. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Our God, we do come before you needing your help, help to understand your word and to know what you would have us to do in response. We thank you that you are a father who desires to give good gifts to your children. If an earthly father gives gifts to his children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and to work in our hearts, that the Spirit might glorify Christ, might show us more of Christ and his glory, that we might know you as the God of grace. And so we come before you and we ask these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the image of a stain is a very common picture, image for you. You have all stained things. You have gotten stains of maybe grape juice or spaghetti or coffee or whatever on your clothes, on your rugs, on your couch, whatever it might be. Years ago, when I was first ordained, someone in my family gave me this Bible. It's a very nice Bible. And on about the second day, I was reading it in the mornings, and I had my cup of coffee, and my arm got hit, maybe by a person, I can't really remember, or maybe I just hit my chair or something, and I spilled my coffee on Jeremiah 31. And so Jeremiah 31 has this giant coffee stain on it. And there's no way to remove that stain. You can't scrub coffee off of these thin pieces of paper. So this very nice Bible, for as long as it's going to be around, is always going to have this stain. And maybe you've had the experience of scrubbing and scrubbing to try to remove a stain, going to the store and buying a stain remover that promises that in just 3 minutes your stain will be removed, and you realize that it's all lies. It's not going to work. You can't remove these stains. And so you understand this very common image. But we also understand that sin leaves a stain. You know what that's like. I can prove it to you by just asking you this question. Think in your head, don't answer out loud, but what are one or two sins in your life that you wish you had never committed. You wish that they could just be completely erased from your memory and everybody else's memory that knows about them. When I ask the question, I would guess that if you have any conscience or the Holy Spirit in you, that immediately you thought of one or maybe more things that you've done. You understand that ever since you committed that sin, there is a stain as a result of your sin. And when we become Christians, we know that we are justified in Christ Jesus. We know that God looks upon us as righteous because he sees the righteousness of Christ in our place, and that he doesn't count our sins against us. We know that objectively, we could say, our guilt has been dealt with, but there is still always the subjective struggle as we battle those feelings of guilt, as we battle that stain that our sins have brought upon us. There's a reason Charles Wesley wrote in this hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears." Because Christians have guilty fears. We still, even if you know that you are justified, can struggle with the guilt of past sins. And so we have a great promise in this passage that God can wipe away our sins, that God can remove this stain that our sins cause. Objectively, he gets rid of that stain through the work of Christ by justifying us, and even subjectively, one day when we see him face to face, when we are glorified, all of those stains, those feelings of guilt will be done away with. And as we progress in sanctification, as we progress in believing more and more the gospel and how it applies to our lives, we can arise and shake off those guilty fears. This is the promise that we have here in this passage. Well, that comes at the end. And so before we get to that, we want to see some of the false ways that the people of Israel tried to cover their stain. And that was through religion, a false religion, and through false worship. And so this passage, as we look at it, we can break it up into three parts. First, we see revolting religion, and then a radical repentance that God calls them to, and then finally, reasonable reconciliation. So let's start with the revolting religion. God, through Isaiah, has a scathing rebuke for Israel because of their hypocrisy. If you read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 1, which you can do later, but you can just look down at verse 4, and you see that God is calling Israel a sinful nation laden with iniquity. They are completely corrupt. They are completely immoral. That's what we find in verses 1 through 9. He even compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 9. But not only do we find now in this next passage that they are immoral and corrupt and covered in sin, we find now, starting in verse 10, that they are religious people. They are people who will still dare to come and worship the Lord when they are full of immorality. And so God, through Isaiah, says, starting in verse 10, "Listen up, hear the word of the Lord. I've got another message for you." He calls them again, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's specifically addressing here the leaders who are responsible for the immorality that's taking place, the injustice that is happening in the nation. So listen up, he says. And this is what he rebukes them for here in verses 11 to 15. Let me read that again. And these verses all kind of go together, so we'll deal with them all at once. Look again at verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, said the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And so we see here that God hates their worship. He detests it. That's why I called this revolting religion. Or you could use all kinds of words. Rotten, rancid, revolting, whatever you want to say. God hates this worship that they are bringing to him. Now, we might have the question, well, what's really wrong with what they're doing? When God says in verse 12, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? I could imagine somebody in the audience listening to Isaiah say this. They would meekly raise their hand and say, Isaiah, doesn't God require that we come before him? Some people would say that these sacrifices and feasts and festivals are things that are extra-biblical, that they're not things that God has commanded. Now, we definitely see in the New Testament when you hear about the Pharisees and all their extra laws and all their extra ways of worshiping God, that's happening in the New Testament. But if you look through this list, these aren't things that are added by man. These are things that God commanded in the law of Moses. God has commanded the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and the new moons and the Sabbaths and the festivals. These are all appointed by God. They should be doing these things. And so the question is, well, why does God hate them? God, aren't we doing what you told us to do? And people look at passages like this, and passages where God condemns Jesus condemns the Pharisees in the New Testament, and they like to conclude from things like this. Well, you see, the Old Testament was just a bunch of religion. And maybe you've heard this phrase, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. God doesn't want religion. God doesn't want our deeds of works. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to give money. That's all just religious stuff. All that I have to have is a relationship with Christ. And I can have that without the church. That's what people say. And they come to those conclusions based on passages like this that seem to say God does not desire sacrifices. But what we need to understand from this passage is that, no, God had commanded these in the Old Testament. And when God says things like, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he doesn't mean I don't desire sacrifice. No, that's what God commanded for the Old Covenant people. But what we are trying, what we need to see is that these commands are necessary, but not sufficient. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was necessary because it was commanded by God, but it wasn't sufficient. Religion is necessary. Religious works, worship and prayer and church and giving, all necessary, but not sufficient. It's not sufficient to only do those things when your heart is far from God, when your life is full of sin and immorality. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, tells us they were made to be a continual reminder of sins. That's why God appointed them. But these people are getting it all backwards. Instead of having a sacrificial animal with its blood being shed as a reminder to you of your own sin and how your sin brings death. And you would think that would make you not want to sin, because you realize that every time you sin, this goat has to bleed and die, and you're watching it die right in front of you. You'd think that effect would happen. But instead, what these people here in Isaiah they are doing is that they are saying, well, look, I can just go on sinning. I can do whatever I want, and all I have to do is go kill a goat. Instead of being a continual reminder of sin, it became an excuse for their sin. So they got it all backwards. And so that's why God says in verse 14, my soul hates this. In other words, I hate this with all of my heart, we could say. It's a trampling of my courts. It's just a bunch of noise when this crowd gets together. They are trampling my courts with their animals and the crowds and all the talking and noise. I'm done with it. I can't stand it. That's what God is saying. He says in verse 13, incense is an abomination to me. See these comparisons to Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom was an abomination. But he says, this incense is an abomination. These sacrifices, remember Noah offered a sacrifice to God, and it was a pleasing aroma to God. That's what they're supposed to be. But instead, it's an abomination. Like Sodom. It's revolting. It's disgusting. So for us, these verses remind us God takes his worship seriously. Religion is important. The worship of God is important. And we are to worship according to how God has appointed his worship, what God commands. But we also need to remember that's not enough. Yes, if God has commanded that we worship him by his word, and if we add things to that or we take away from things from that, yes, we can see how much God would hate that. But you can have the right form of worship. In other words, you can do the right things. You can do church the right way, and that's not sufficient. It's necessary, but not sufficient. Because what God also wants is that when we do the right things, we do it in the right way, with the right hearts, with the right kind of lives that we're offering to him. So the problem that he points out here, to make it very clear, is their immorality. Verse 15, though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. The men were to pray, lifting holy hands. But he says, when you lift your holy hands, men, your hands are full of blood. Because they're murderers. And the irony, of course, is that they're trying to cover up their murder with their sacrifices. The sacrifice, the blood of animals. And so their lives are full of immorality, even to things like murder. And you can see down in verse 17, the rulers are treating the widows and the fatherless unjustly, and they're oppressing them. But then they think they can just come to the worship of God. So for you and me, what do? Do we not come to worship because there's a chance that we are unrepentant, that we're sinners, that we have lives of immorality, and so God is going to hate our worship that we offer to him? No. No, we are obligated to come and worship God. Even the unbeliever, you know. Unbelievers should thank God for what they have. They should be praying to God. They should be here worshiping God. We drove down here. We saw a sign of MetLife Stadium. You know, there are going to be delays because people are going to MetLife Stadium right now. They should be here. And so they are heaping guilt upon themselves by not returning thanks and praise to God for the life that he has given him and the blessings he has given them. So we are all obligated to pray, to worship. So if there's a problem, the answer is stop sinning. Stop your life of immorality. Repent of your sins. Confess your sins. Make your heart right with God. It's not sufficient to just do the religion, but you also want your heart right with God. So for those of you, I'm guessing most of you here, who are followers of Christ, I didn't come here this morning to just beat you down about how bad your church attendance or worship is. But how does this apply to us, even as Christians? Well, it's a reminder to us that we need to come with sincere hearts and that we need to come acknowledging it's only because of Christ that we can come and worship God. We pray, and we heard multiple times this morning as we prayed, confessing our sin. We prayed acknowledging that we're coming through Christ and his work on the cross. And even maybe before the worship service starts, as you sit there for a few minutes, do you confess your sins? Do you examine yourself to make sure that as you are coming to worship, you are doing it with a heart that desires to be cleansed from sin, a life that wants to repent of sin, and that you don't want to live this life of immorality, but you want to be clean as you come before God. And so you come through Jesus Christ. Remember, every time you come to worship, you're coming through Christ and his cleansing blood. Others of you, maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Christ. I don't really know most of you. Maybe you came here today and you are a hypocrite. Maybe you came here today thinking that all that God wanted of you was to show up at church, or maybe give money, or do some good things. These things don't earn you points with God. What God wants is your heart to love him and your life to be cleansed from its sin and immorality, to repent of your sins and turn to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us a long list of people who, if their lives are marked by these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you can't live a life of sexual immorality or drunkenness or love of money or pride and living for yourself and think that just something like coming to church is what makes you new, makes you a Christian and gets you into heaven. That's not the case. You cannot enter the kingdom of God if your life is like this. God calls on you to repent, to give your life to him. And that's the next part that we now see in verses 16 and 17. Here we see God's call to radical repentance. In just these two verses, we have a string of 9 commands. Look at this and notice the commands. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. There are 9 things that he calls upon the nation of Israel to do. He calls upon them to change their course, to change their lives, to stop doing what they have been doing and turn around and start doing something new. Repentance, at the end of the day, is a matter of the will. You can have all kinds of excuses to not repent. You can blame all kinds of people. You can blame your parents. You can blame how you grew up. You can blame your chemistry and the physical makeup and how God made you. And, oh, it's just so hard. It's so hard because of who you are and where you came from and your situation in life, and you can't find a job, and here's what happened at your last job. And you can blame and blame and blame. You can have all kinds of excuses for your sin. All of us can do it. All of us have done it. But here's what he says at the end of the day. cease to do evil? Are you going to stop it or not? Are you going to stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing or not? Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. See, we have to learn how to do good. Kids learn math. How do they learn math? They are taught, and then they practice. And you do problem after problem after problem to learn math. And then move on to the next stage step in math, right? So this is how you learn. You put forth effort and you practice. Sometimes people, they come and they say, well, I'm struggling with all this sin. I don't know what to do. What are you doing about it? What do you expect? Do you expect to just wake up one day and be without sin? You think that one prayer, God, please take this sin away from me, is just going to get rid of your sin? No, you must learn how to do good. You've been years and years stuck in this habit of sin. And so it's going to take many, many steps in progressing to learn to do good. This is why verses 11 to 15 is a lot easier. It's a lot easier to have a life full of sin and just think that I can just come to church and get it all taken care of. This is why it's a lot easier to fill up a church with just bodies. It's a lot harder to have a church of people who are ceasing to do evil and learning to do good. This is hard. Repentance is difficult. It's a death to yourself. It's taking up your cross. So it's a matter of the will. But notice, God gives us the ability by His Spirit. At the beginning of verse 16, He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. So do you wash yourself? Or are you washed? If a boy comes into the house dirty, covered in mud, his mom is going to say to him, son, you need to go wash yourself. You need to go wash off. So what does that boy have to do? He has to obey. He has to walk to the bathtub and turn on the faucet, right? He has to wash himself. But did the boy clean himself off? Well, there's another sense in which, no, he doesn't. It's the water that cleans him. It's the washing that cleans him. That's why he has to do it. And so, in the Bible, we have this divine mystery, as Paul says in Philippians 2, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And when it comes to the issue of repentance, yes, you must change. You must decide that you're going to repent of your sin and wash yourself. But you know who gives you that ability to actually do it? Titus chapter 3 says, you were washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You must have the Holy Spirit to come into your life and to change your heart and to wash you off, so that then you will even have this desire to do good, so that you will have the desire to turn away from your sin. So you are commanded to repent, to turn away from your sin. And now, as you hear the commands from God and His Word, the Holy Spirit will work in your heart, and He will wash you, and He will give you that desire to leave this room, to cease to do evil, and learn to do good. And so you must call upon the Holy Spirit to wash you, and you must repent. Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is a part of saving faith in Christ. Jesus said to a crowd in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's not that our repentance itself is what saves us. It is Christ who saves us, but we turn away from sin and towards Christ, and that's called repentance. So unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Are you repenting of your sin? Well, in this last part of this passage, we come now to what I call reasonable reconciliation, verses 18 to 20. Notice in verse 18, the change of tone. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. We have an invitation here. It's a plea. The word now, it's translated now, at least in my version, now is like the word please. It's a way of asking for something. It's as if God is saying, please come. Or maybe something like, would you come? Won't you come? So in 16 and 17, we had 9 commands. You must do this. In verse 18, now we have a plea, an invitation. Now won't you please come? And you notice that this invitation comes after verses 11 to 15, where God is revolted. He finds these sacrifices to be an abomination. The trampling of his courts is noise that makes him want to plug his ears. He hides his face from these people. And yet the very same people that are bringing this burden and abomination and disgust before him, these are the people he turns to and says, won't you please come? I want you to come to me. See, it's the offended one who is making the invitation. If I were to borrow your car, if you lent me a car this afternoon, and then I went and I crashed your car, I should come to you and say, I am so sorry. You were trying to help me. You were trying to be nice to me. And I crashed your car. What can I do to make this right? Israel should hear the word of God in this rebuke and say, okay, well, what must we do to make this right? But instead, it is God. God, we could say, who is his car that's been crashed. And yet he's coming to you. He's coming to me and saying, look, you've done this, but I want to make this right. And so when he says, let us reason together, he doesn't mean here, let's sit around and have a philosophical debate about what's rational or reasonable. He doesn't say he wants to argue with them about something. When he says, let us reason together, it's a word that comes out of the courtroom. It's a word that really means, let's come to a settlement. Let's settle this dispute that we have. It's a legal word to settle a dispute. We have an offense against God. We owe God. And yet God wants to settle this. Usually in our day, in legal terminology, a company gets sued. And they come to a settlement with the people who are suing them because they just want to get things out of the news. It's bad publicity for them. And so they know, I mean, they could end up paying $30 billion if they keep going in court, but they can settle and they'll pay you $20 billion and we'll just make it all go away. But see, here, God isn't going to just say, God isn't saying that he's done something wrong, that he's one of the guilty parties. But what he's saying is he doesn't want to keep going with this whole dispute. He wants it to just be settled. In other words, God could wring us dry. He could take everything we've got. He could say, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And pour out all my justice upon you. Punish you fully as you deserve. But I'm inviting you. Will you please come and settle this?" In this passage, we don't have an explanation of how God is just and maintains his justice and yet comes to a settlement with us. We'll see that later in Isaiah chapter 53. It's through a suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who takes the punishment on behalf of sinners. That's how God is just and can justify, forgive sinful people. He doesn't explain all that here. He just gets to the result. He doesn't tell us how to get there. He just says, here's where you can be. We can come to a settlement. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be, a promise, they shall be as white as snow. This image of scarlet and crimson comes from how they would make clothing back then. They would have a dye, a D-Y-E, dye, and they would dip a fabric and completely immerse it into this bucket or container full of dye. And a white fabric, a piece of wool, could be immersed in this red dye and become scarlet, crimson. It can be covered and stained. And once that process is finished, there is no way to remove that dye out of the wool. There is no way to make that red fabric white again. But this is God's promise. Your sins that stain you, your sins that you can't get rid of, you can't get rid of the effect, the guilt, the burden of the conscience. You can't do this. But I promise I will make it white as snow. This is God's promise to forgive you of your sins, to justify you, to declare you righteous in his eyes, in the court of law, to not exact all the punishment and the justice that you deserve to come upon you, but instead to treat you as a righteous person, because the effects, the guilt, the stain of your sin is gone. It's gone, as we will find out in the New Testament, through the work of Jesus Christ. And so what must we do? Well, he ends in verses 19 and 20 by saying, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He puts before you a choice: to turn or rebel. Rebel means just keep doing what you're doing. Keep hardening your heart. Or turn. Be willing and obedient. He's not here talking about earning your way into God's favor. That would completely contradict everything he's been saying so far. But to be willing and obedient just means to turn from your sins, repent, and find blessing. Or you can just keep rebelling, and you'll face more death. So here's the settlement that God offers to each of us. You have a problem. You have a dispute with God. You have a stain. And even you Christians, you continue with perhaps stains of guilt upon your conscience. God invites you and he calls to you and he pleads with you. If you see your stain, will you not come? come and find it removed. You can't remove it on your own. But this is what God has done in Christ. It's through Christ. And of course, the irony of this passage is that it's the blood of Christ. It's the red blood of Christ that washes away the red, scarlet stains upon our souls. And it's the red blood of Christ that makes us white as snow. Trust in Christ. Rely only upon Him for your salvation, for your forgiveness, and for a cleansed conscience before God. Come now. Let's settle this, God says. Put aside, shake off your guilty fears. Arise and come to a Father who is full of love, because you come through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank You for Your eternal love that was given to us in Christ and that finds its work being fulfilled through the Son who became man, who obeyed righteously, who gave up His life, who shed His blood as the once-for-all atoning sacrifice. We thank You that His blood does cleanse us from guilt, that it saves our souls, that it purchases us for us eternal life. And we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, apply the blood of Christ, give faith, give saving faith if there are those here who do not yet believe, and give greater faith to Your children. Help us to see ourselves as in Christ, to not look back to the old man, but to know that we are raised with Christ in the heavenly places. And help us to live in that manner. Since we are raised with Christ, let us put off the old man and put on the new man. We need Your help. We ask for these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.